temptation that the Church of Jesus Christ faces, that you may face today, that someone near you may face, or that you'll face someday. The day will come for all of us where we are tempted by deceit to not continue in the life of truth and love. The day will come, and it might be today, where you will be tempted to not keep walking with Jesus. To say, you know what? I got it wrong. It's time to go on ahead. It's time to move on from my walk with the Lord. In some sense, whether you realize it or not, you face that temptation every day. The devil would have you for dinner if he could. He would love you this morning to not be a Christian by this evening, if that were possible. And the question is, when these type of onslaughts come to you individually, come to those who are near you, family, friends, I know you've experienced this, perhaps the majority, if not all of you, well, what do we hang on to? What do we cling to in our Christian confession when the deceivers come to town? Let's listen for John's answer here. John's answer deals with the deceivers, deals with how to respond to what they have wrong in their teaching, but more than that, he builds us up in something that is rich. He builds us up in what it is that we really can and must cling to, calling us to be grounded in the faith that we confess. Two statements. We'll give two statements that we can claim or cling to that will be our rock as we face the temptation of deception and turning away from the faith. And the first statement that we'll consider this morning is this: by our confession, we have God. By our confession, we have God. This is verses 7 through 9. We've already learned in some sense what the urgency is of verses 7 through 9. These deceivers are on the way. They've already purchased their plane tickets. Their next destination is this church that John is writing to. What is their problem? What's so bad about these deceivers is clearly this: they do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. That's verse 7. Now, Jesus Christ come in the flesh really is Christianity 101. Jeff's already been reading some texts for us this morning that show that to us. John chapter 20, Thomas saw Christ there in the flesh, the risen Savior. John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Christianity 101 says Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God Himself, took on flesh, took on humanity. Not that God turned into a man, but that in the Son of God, God took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. That's your core Christian confession this morning. It's a major theme of John's writing. 1 John 4, he says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. The early church, these were the battle lines. The Nicene Creed, early creeds, we believe in our one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, God from God, for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven. He became incarnate. He took on flesh. That's the Christian confession. Someone asks you, who is Jesus Christ? You say, He's fully God. He's fully man. And here, because the emphasis of this text is about Him taking on flesh, you say, I really believe that Jesus Christ took on flesh. His sweat had the same chemical makeup as my sweat. He bled the same blood. He bled, He sweat, He cried, He died. And rose again, of course. We confess that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came in the flesh. And the reality is these deceivers come and say, wait a minute, not so fast, you simple-minded folk. Not so fast on this idea that the Son of God came in the flesh. They'd say, not only, well, we're not so sure about it, they'd say, well, actually, that's patently false that we would believe that the Son of God became man. And that is what makes them, verse 7, Antichrist. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. There's an important discovery for us as Christians here. Antichrist is not a reference to villains in B-level Christian action movies. Antichrist is not this sort of dramatic, sort of over-the-top expression for sort of the most scary figure that you could possibly imagine appearing. That's sometimes the way Christians talk about Antichrist as. That's not saying that there aren't those who would come as sort of grand opponents to the church. But Antichrist here is those who, guess what, are anti-Christ. They are against the testimony of Jesus Christ. Here in particular, Christ come in the flesh. What we have to realize is that this is not some first century heresy that the Apostle John has to deal with that really doesn't press upon the church very much today or anything like that. It's been fascinating for me as I've gone to the coffee shop there the last couple weeks. Almost every time I'm overhearing conversations of those debating and discussing theology or discussing their faith, and sometimes it's really encouraging. Just this past week, two seats down from me, I heard a man describing how the Nicene Creed was sort of put together by a bunch of men who are trying to put a box on the church, and that we really don't confess that Jesus Christ came as fully man and fully God. And my thought was, maybe I should just invite him to church. We could come talk about this. The reality is as well that, and I'm not trying to be sensationalistic, but across the street, even right here in our own midst, the Jehovah's Witnesses, as one example, would not confess the full divinity and full humanity of Christ. There's a reason I'm preaching in this pulpit this morning. And even for those who don't sort of embrace sort of what we would call full-on heresy and that they proclaim these type of things, walk around Columbus and just go around asking people if they believe that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. Of course, you'd find many that would say yes, but the reality is there'd be many who'd have a different interpretation of the Word of God on this point, or even not believing the Word of God at all. You see, this is central. It's essential to the discussion of what it means to be a Christian, what Christianity 101 is. Do we believe Jesus Christ come in the flesh? And the question is, why? Why is this at the heart of the issue? Of all things that are going to define who you are before God as you go to bed tonight, why is your belief on what theologians would call Christology? Well, why is that one so important? Why would it be a big deal if these deceivers got it wrong or if you got it wrong? Well, here's the question. Here's the question that deceivers would ask, and here's the question that we would have to ask. Let me phrase it like this, thinking of Jesus Christ come in the flesh. Do you really believe that a Jewish carpenter will bring you to God? Do you really believe that a man who lived there in Israel, born in Nazareth, a guy that walked around on the earth, do you really believe that that is the answer to man's greatest problem? Do you really believe that that's the solution? See, that's what everyone in the first century, and that's really what everyone today, has to get a grapple on with the person of Jesus Christ. He came, he lived, he walked. You can't deny that. But who is he really? And in that day and in ours, to claim that this man in the flesh, was the answer to all of man's great spiritual needs, that would actually be more or less a scandal to some. A scandal to believe that this man in the flesh was the Son of God bringing access to God. Now, how is it a scandal to believe that Jesus Christ come in the flesh brings access to God? Well, for some, it's a scandal because they long, and this would apply in any century, they long in their flesh to experience God. To experience something that's great, to experience something that's truly wonderful and spectacular. And this would be true in any generation, that there are those whose fleshly pursuits, it would really be a longing for that which is beyond them. It was Bruce Marshall, and I'll paraphrase a bit here. He says, every man pursuing his lusts is looking for God, pursuing physical passions. And here's the scandal. The belief is, well, in my flesh, I can experience something truly great. And the Christian says, our answer of what is truly great in the flesh is a homely man from Galilee. What we've got is the Jewish carpenter. What we've got is Jesus Christ. That's what's spectacular. That's where you find what's really wonderful. You don't have to go to the Swiss Alps. You don't have to go to the Grand Canyon to find God. You go to Jesus Christ in the flesh. And the question is, really? Is that how we find God, through this man in the flesh? So I think many people actually leave the faith because they're unimpressed with Jesus Christ. They're unimpressed with Jesus Christ in the flesh. They'd rather look at the basketball stars or the athletes or others in the flesh. They seem more wonderful, more spectacular than Jesus. And the Christian says, Jesus in the flesh, that is our answer. That is our answer to finding God. For others, the scandal is actually almost the opposite. One is for people to say, in my flesh I long to find God, and Jesus Christ does not seem like how I would find God for someone in the flesh. The other is to say, you know, there's no real way in my skin and bones that I can find God. There's a frequent kind of error in the church. Some might call it a kind of Gnosticism. To believe that God is so great, no human could ever find God in the flesh. You could never see God in skin and bones, if you will. You can never encounter God through that which you could see or touch or feel. And so the call would be, you need to have a mystical experience. You ever heard anything like this even today? You need to have a spiritual experience. You need to be moved beyond what you can see. You need to be beyond what you can touch into something that is beyond you. You need to go on a spiritual journey. And the Christian says, no, we've got Jesus Christ come in the flesh. We've got what Thomas had. We can see it. He was seen. He was touched. He was found in the flesh. And this is our confession. That we say, I don't need to go on some spiritual journey that goes beyond my human senses. I don't need to pursue my fleshly passions in a way to find that which is truly wonderful. What I need is what Thomas needed, to gaze by faith on Jesus Christ in the flesh and say, my Lord and my God. Do you hear the confession? Hear what John would lead you to understand in verse 9. We'll get back to verse 8. Verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. He's saying, look, if you're too old for Jesus now, if you go on from Jesus, if Jesus are the childish ways, you know, I used to believe that stuff, but now I've moved on. I found something richer. I found something deeper. If that's your mentality, you lose God. You don't have God. If you think that your fleshly pursuits are going to be better than Jesus Christ at finding God, you won't have God. If your spiritual journey moves you past the man from Galilee, to something more sophisticated, to something more intellectually enriching. You don't have God. You don't have God. But if you abide in the teaching, if you claim Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh and dwelt among us, I don't care what any deceiver says. I don't care what anyone in the world has to offer you. If you claim Jesus Christ, you have God. And you don't need anything else. You don't need any add-on teaching to get something. You have God. Note the argument here for the divinity of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, if you go on and don't abide in Christ, you don't have God. You have parallel statements here. Losing Christ is losing God. But if you abide in the teaching, if you have Christ, you have the Father and the Son, exactly parallel to God here. If you have Jesus, you have God. Not that you own or possess God. God cannot be owned or possessed in the ways we might think of a child having a toy. But you have full access to the creator of the universe. You have full access to the recreator of mankind and who will make all things new. You have the Father and the Son if you abide in Jesus Christ. And you don't need anything else. So many times we think, I could just use a little bit more to get what I really need in life. We're like a child going into a snowball fight. And he's got 9 or 10 snowballs wrapped in his arms and he's prepared. He's prepared for the onslaught. And then he sees 1 or 2 more lying on the ground. He reaches down to try to grab it to add something to his pile. And he trips on himself and loses it all. That's so many times the way we are in life, right? If I could just add something that would really help me out, then I'll really find God. And John says, you tiny, I don't know if they were that tiny, but you small, we don't even know their name, church out there, you guys have God. Because you have Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus came to earth. Well, why did the Word become flesh and dwell among us? So that you can have the Father and the Son. And you can claim Him. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, to be yours. Every Sunday night, before I put the kids to bed, we go through a little recitation together, sort of a short version of one of the creeds. And I have the kids say, I believe in God the Father. I believe in God the Son. I believe in God the Holy Spirit. And I will live for Him forever. We say that together because that's what we claim. We have the Father. We have the Son. I don't need to move on. So when you face the deceivers, I don't know where you're going to face the deceivers this week, next month, next year. What do you need to do? You need to watch yourself. I don't want you to lose your reward. Notice that John here is saying that we may not lose what we have worked for. John is saying, me, those who have ministered to you, this is John, doesn't want this church to lose the reward. So the call to you is, there are those who have poured their life out to present Christ to you. And I don't want you to lose your reward. So watch out. Watch yourself. Watch yourself when you think that your fleshly passions can find God better than Jesus Christ who died and rose again for you and is offered to you. Watch yourself when you think you've got to move on from Jesus. You've got to move on from Jesus. You've got to move on from the faith to really get God. Watch yourself and say, you know what, it doesn't matter what they say. I've got God. I've got the living God because of what He has done. I have God because He has me. By our confession, we have God. Some of you might say this morning, well, that sounds pretty good. I can go home now. I've got God. I can go home and claim that and enjoy that. But the reality is, John knows, he doesn't stop the letter at verse 9. One, the deceivers aren't going away just because you know now that you have God. And two, the question is, well, how does this work in daily life? What does this look like in the life of the church? So first we said, by our confession, we have God. Second, we say, by our greeting, we find joy. By our greeting, we find joy. Now, that's a strange expression. I'll explain it for you, of course, as we go through. But by our greeting, we find joy. Start with me at verse 10 and 11 here. What do you do when the deceiver comes? He's going to show up at your house, knock on the door. What do you do? Well, the first thing you do is you tell him or her you already have God. If a window salesman comes to your house and says, I'd like to put some new windows in your house, you tell him, I've already got windows. They're looking good. I don't need anything else. You tell this door-to-door charlatan, I've already got God. You'll have to move on and find someone else. Now, some of you might think, but wait, that almost sounds rude. It almost sounds rude to say, I'm not going to receive you into my house. I'm not going to give you any greeting. Some of you might say, well, last week your closing sermon illustration was about a lady that greeted and evangelized the unconverted Abraham Kuyper and led him to faith, and look what that did for the kingdom of God. We understand here what's meant by greeting and receiving. It's not saying don't do evangelism. It's not saying don't have encounters with unbelieving friends that you're seeking to lead to Jesus Christ. Think about the context I've already laid out for you of this text. We're talking about traveling preachers here, or preachers, quote unquote, preachers, false teachers. They're moving from town to town looking for a foothold and where they can proclaim their nonsense. And there's no Days Inn, there's no Marriott. Their only hope is to find in-home hospitality, a base camp from which to launch their ministry in a new town. You see how this takes place when Paul or others, they travel from place to place and they stay in houses or they stay with those who are going to welcome them and allow them to preach the gospel in Corinth or Thessalonica or something like that. So the idea of welcoming here is saying, please come in, take residence in my home. You can have the guest room. My house is yours. Feel free to run your ministry out of my side room. John says, don't do that. Don't give that fellowship bond to those who are practicing wickedness. Verse 11, that phrase in the ESV, takes part in his wicked work. Some of you might know the Greek word there. It's koinonia. Don't have close fellowship. Don't come alongside and share a deep, abiding relationship, encouraging and supporting the promotion of that which is wicked, that which does not confess Jesus Christ. Some of you might be familiar with the story, or at least the name of one of the great quarterbacks in the NFL, Aaron Rodgers. A great quarterback, a great athlete, grew up in a strong Christian family, and in the early stages of his career, professed a strong public faith in the Lord. One day, the team that he was playing for welcomed Rob Bell to come and share during a chaplain service or something along those lines. Rob Bell would certainly be one who is speaking contrary to the testimony we have of Jesus Christ, presenting himself as a preacher, but being against the testimony of Christ. Rodgers and Bell struck up a close friendship. Bell became his closest confidant and counselor in matters religious. And it really wasn't too long before Rodgers gave up his faith, gave up his family, and plotted an entirely different route of life. Do not greet those who are proclaiming the works of wickedness. Perhaps a little bit closer to home. You say, well, maybe that can happen to a quarterback. You know, they have too much money. They can't think clearly. Perhaps closer to home, Presbyterian circles. In the early 1920s, the Presbyterian Church of the United States was presented with what's called the Auburn Affirmation. Ministers, the Auburn Affirmation was a statement that they were seeking to have signed that said ministers in the church were not required to hold to inerrancy, the virgin birth, substitutionary atonement, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or Jesus' miracles. Sounds like a few important things, right? And the statement was not that these things were to be denied by the Presbyterian Church, but that we could have fellowship as ministers with those who deny the resurrection, those who deny the miracles of Christ. Over 1,700 ministers signed that affirmation, affirming fellowship with those who denied those things. Don't partake in their wicked works. You can imagine what happened to the denomination. You can imagine where it slid. You can imagine what took place. Splits and demise was soon on the way. We cannot simply say, well, I've got God, I guess I can fellowship with those who don't quite get it, but we're pretty close. They can take up residence in the guest room. They can launch their ministry. They can be right alongside me. They're going to proclaim a different message. We must always watch how we greet whoever greets him, how we greet. We always watch where we are establishing our fellowship in Christ. These are decisions that are made every day by the church. It doesn't just matter if you're a football star or a Presbyterian pastor. You ought to be asking the question, well, what ideas am I welcoming and giving hospitality to in my life? Are you receiving or greeting the wicked works through the ideas that you're perusing or giving attention to on your phone or through your television or other places? We ought to be very careful about what it is we listen to, what it is we watch. Just because it has the name Christian on it and it appears on the television does not mean that they are indeed partaking in the same gospel that we proclaim. And of course, this is not calling us to disengage the culture. It's not calling us to say, never have your beliefs challenged, never connect with those who think differently than you. But there's a big difference between preparing the guest room for unbelief and having a conversation with those who don't believe. John's talking about preparing the guest room here. And he's saying, don't just give unbelief the front door of your house and say, you come and live here. No. Don't partake in the wicked works. Why? Well, of course, we don't partake in the wicked works because we don't want to lose our reward. We've got God. I don't want to give up God to partake in their wicked works. But John actually has something bigger in view here. He has something grand for the church and its relationships with each other. John is not saying, go be lonely. Put the shutters up, close the guest room, live a boring life. It's too scary what might happen if you start to engage with people. They might mess you up. So let's just shut down the hospitality center. John is actually saying the exact opposite. Verse 12 and 13 are not just a little postscript. It's part of the message. What's John saying in verse 12 and 13? How about you guys get the guest room ready? I'm coming. Stock up your pantry. Go to the grocery. Get ready for your favorite recipes. Make sure you've got enough coffee. We're going to be talking late into the night because I can't wait for the fellowship of true believers. The word in verse 13, for the children of your elect sister greeting you, it's the same word as verse 11 on not greeting the wicked. John's got two options here. He says, you can just greet all of these false teachers and you can greet sinfulness and wickedness and make that you're the center of your life. Or you guys can wait a little bit and I'll be there and you can greet true believers in Christ. And he's not just saying it as reference to himself as though he's the only guy they should give attention to. He's giving a vision for where will we find joy. We'll find joy as we greet each other. Look at the phrase in verse 12. John is expecting to come and talk face to face with these people so that his joy would be complete. And some of you might hear that and say, what did you say, John? You just told us we have God. You just told us you have God. Why would you need us to have completed joy? Isn't God enough? I think John would say, yes, God is enough. And the people that God has redeemed are gifts He's given to experience the joy of God. He says the same thing at the start of 1 John, where he tells the people that we have that he has seen and touched and heard the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's writing to these people so that their joy could be complete. The idea is that joy is completed among the people of God as we greet each other, as we enjoy our fellowship one with another. That's an experience of having God. I don't need to greet those in their wicked works and draw them as a center in my life when I have the body of Christ. And that's what John wants the community to be left with. And that's what we should be left with. We've got God. We have each other. We have enough. That's part of why I'm so excited to be moving here. Excited to be getting coffee with some of you and experiencing what John's talking about. Let's talk face to face. Let's come into our houses and enjoy this kind of fellowship. And let me just say, as I see this expression of face to face, I know there's some of you watching on YouTube that the providence of God has prevented us from being able to see you face to face in the same kind of way. And I pray that all of us here have the same kind of John longing here. Can't wait to see you face to face. Can't wait to spend time with you and fellowship with you, and the providence of God allows that to happen. Because our joy won't be complete until it happens. Our joy will be complete. Our joy will grow. As we trust that just as John did, as we trust together that the providence of God will lead us to see each other face to face in fullness again. Because we have a great God. We have the Father. We have the Son. And we have each other. So let's go to the Lord together in prayer.